Our series in the book of Galatians, I think we're 11 weeks in now, we're about a third of the way through chapter 5, and we're calling this series Justified and Liberated. And the reason for that is Paul has been focusing on the doctrine of justification, that a man is declared righteous by the God of heaven, not by works or religious affiliation or anything like that, but by his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus nothing else, plus absolutely nothing. And Paul has been really hammering this point home. And the reason why is because when he came to the region of Galatia, this is the message that he planted a series of churches on. He went in and he told people the only way to have your sin forgiven and to be in a right relationship with God is to put your faith in the finished work of Jesus. And so Paul goes back to his sending church in Antioch of Syria, and he gets word that these men called Judaizers had come in behind him, and they're preaching a Jesus plus message. In this case, it was a Jewish legalism that in order to genuinely be saved, you have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul writes to correct that. But as we got into chapter 5, the chapter opened where Paul said, "Stand fast then in the liberty for which Christ has made you free." Paul says, listen, if you're in Christ, you are free, and do not allow yourself to be placed in bondage again. And based on what we studied last week, we had to ask a question. So look up on the screen. This is the question we asked last week. And it is the question of, do I have eternal security? Once I'm saved, am I always going to be saved? And this has given rise to a doctrine in the church that I think is a bit dangerous. It's the doctrine of once saved, always saved. So we said last week, what does the Bible actually say about this? And so what we did is we came up with two things last week. We searched the scriptures and we looked at Isaiah, we looked at the teachings of Jesus, we looked at the teachings of Paul, we looked at the teachings of Peter. And we came up with something that was very clear, and that is that we are eternally secure in Christ. That for as long as we keep the focus of our salvation on the finished work of Jesus Christ, we can rest in the security that Jesus' finished work provides for us. But we also saw something else, and we clearly saw this in a number of portions of Scripture. And I think I made a slide for this, but look at verse 2. Paul says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And then verse 4, he says, "You've become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." So just as we are eternally secure in Christ, we looked at a number of portions of Scripture last week that taught us that if we step out of the grace that we're trusting in for justification, then we are no longer in the grace of God, and therefore we can't be secure. And so we looked clearly at these Scriptures. So today, what we're going to do is we are going to continue on with part two of Am I Eternally Secure? And we are going to look today at verses 7 through 15, and we're going to add a second title to that. Am I eternally secure? And then we'll add to that, who are you listening to? And so let me read to you Galatians 5, verses 7 through 15. This will be the text we study today. And Paul starts out and he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We also want to thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who, according to Jesus' words to his apostles in the last moments before he ascended to heaven, he said that the Spirit would lead us into all truth. And so between your word and the leading of your Spirit confirming your word, Lord, today we believe that we will grow in our knowledge of truth, and then we will grow in our application of truth, and we will experience a greater freedom in Christ than we have ever experienced. And yet, Lord, that may look a little bit different than some people think. So we pray this morning, Lord, that you speak clearly to us. And so, Lord, as we continue to talk about this idea of security in Christ, we pray, Lord, that we would be focused on the finished work of Jesus and nothing less than that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, we are taking communion at the end of the service, and so please allow what we're studying today to prepare you for that. And so today's text begins interestingly. Paul gives us two metaphors and a proverb. And I want to kind of go slowly through these two metaphors and the single proverb to make sure that it lays a foundation for everything else we'll study. But the first metaphor is from the realm of sports. And if you've read a lot of Paul, then you know that it was one of Paul's favorite subjects. Paul loved sports. He must have loved the Olympic Games and the various sports. And so he was constantly using sports as biblical analogies. And notice verse 7, he says here in past tense, he says, "You ran well." Now, this is one of three times that Paul uses running as a metaphor for the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running. 2 Timothy, at the very end of his life, Paul says that he finished his race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he made it clear that if you're going to win a race, you have to compete according to the rules. And so he's kind of laying that same thing out here. But notice that he uses this phrase in past tense. You ran well. Paul says to these Galatians, there was a time where you were running according to the rules. You were staying in your lane. You weren't bumping other runners and trying to disqualify them and stuff like that. Paul says you were running your race well, but he says it in the past tense. So it's a confrontation. And we see that because the second metaphor, it comes from the art of war. And we find it in verse 7. He asks this question. He says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The idea is you were running according to the rules and then something happened. And you disqualified yourself from the race. And this analogy comes from the words "hindered you." And look up at the screen. Hindered is the word we're looking at, and this comes from a Bible commentator named John Lightfoot. He has great Bible commentaries. He says, this is a metaphor derived from the realm of military operations. And the word describes breaking up a road to render it impassable. It is the opposite of to clear a way. And this is the picture that Paul is painting. He says, "When I came to you there in the city of Galatia, I preached to you the simple gospel of grace, and by preaching the simple gospel of grace, I paved a smooth road for you to run on. And you ran on that road for quite a while, until these Judaizers showed up. And when they showed up, they hindered you. They broke up the road so it was impassable, and therefore you couldn't run your race anymore." And I hope you're getting the picture that Paul is painting here. Paul saying that truth paves the way for a right relationship with Jesus, and heresy breaks up the road and makes it impossible for us to continue running our race. And I want you to notice in verse 8, he says, verse 7, he then answers, "See, I told you. I'm going to slow down." In verse 7, he asks a question, and he says, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth. And this is what's interesting, is the word who is in the singular form. And so Paul is saying, there is a specific person, one man, behind all of these legalists that have come in. There was a guy, and he sent these Judaizers to you. Maybe he's among them, and Paul doesn't identify him here. But Paul says this false teaching is the work of somebody who's trying to hinder you with the bondage of legalism. And so Paul says, who? And in verse 8, he answers his own question. Notice he says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And this is so relevant for you and I today. It's probably relevant for believers of every age, but maybe our age much more because of social media and the internet and things of that nature. What Paul is saying here is that these new beliefs of yours are not something that God revealed to you while you were simply reading your Bible and praying. He said it would be impossible for you to be reading your Bible, having fellowship with God, praying, and come up with the fact that being saved in Christ requires us also to go back to the law. Paul says, that's not how this works. He says, rather, somebody came along, and look at the word persuasion there. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Paul says, the leader of the Judaizers came along and persuaded you with smooth and convincing words. Paul says here, you started out believing the simplicity of the gospel message, that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sins, and when you put your faith in his finished work, God forgave you and he declared you righteous. And then, whoever this person is, they came along and they seduced you with what Paul would call convincing words. And Paul says, in a very direct manner to these believers, he says, and by believing those words, you have veered from the truth that once saved you. And now you are embracing a lie. You are embracing a set of beliefs that cannot save you. So Paul is bold. When he sees a group of believers in danger of falling into heresy, he's not scared to speak those hard words. And he does it graciously. But I told you that this is relevant, and I want to talk about that for a couple of minutes. And I want to do it from some personal experiences that I've had, maybe since, I would say in about the last 8 years it got really bad. But I don't know if you guys remember 2017. Does anybody remember 2017 and what was called the Revelation 12 prophecy? Did any of you get caught up in that? Well, if you did, you're not going to mention it. You're not going to go, oh yeah, I got caught up in it, because you're going to be embarrassed. But this is what happened, is there were these guys on the internet, big YouTube personalities, and what they did is they used a computer model to look at the stars. And they believed that on September 23rd of 2017, this prophecy in Revelation 12 that is also hidden in the stars was going to be fulfilled. And they were saying that it wasn't the day of Pentecost that the church was born. That's when the church was conceived. But according to Revelation 12, the church was going to be born on September 23rd, 2017, when these certain stars lined up a certain way with the different constellations, and it perfectly fulfilled Revelation 12, and the church was going to be birthed at the rapture. And it was going to be the rapture of the church on September 23rd, 2017. And I was seeing this stuff on the internet, and I was just praying, God, protect Calvary Chapel Greer from this junk. And lo and behold, we had a man in our church, and he was just gung-ho for this stuff. And he came, and he asked me, he said, I need to ask you to do something. He says, you need to set aside your Sunday morning series. I don't remember where we were back then, maybe Acts. I don't remember where we were. But he says, you need to set that aside, and you really need to teach this to the church so that Calvary Chapel Greer can be rapture-ready. And so I looked at him. I did two things. One I'm not proud of. The first one I'm proud of. I looked at him and I said, Is this something you learned by simply reading your Bible and praying? And he kind of looked at me, and he said, well, no. I said, is this something you learned by following somebody on YouTube? He said, yeah, that's, he says, but everybody's into it. He says, these big names and this and that. I said, listen, this is just like Galatians chapter 5, where Paul said to the believers in Galatia, this is not from the one who called you. This came from somebody who got this heretical idea and saw an opportunity to get their name out there. Well, I asked this guy, what day is the rapture? And he said, it is September 23rd. And I said, can you and I have coffee on the 24th to talk about this? He goes, yeah. I'm not proud of that, you guys. I am really not proud of that. I was just, I humiliated somebody. I did not mean to, but I was trying to make a point. The problem is that when September 23rd of that year came and went, then what happened is the same false prophet said, we miscalculated, and it's going to be on October like 6th and 7th. And so, again, he comes to me, and I said, then can we have coffee? No, I didn't do that. But this is the thing. It happened again this year. I talked about this a week ago Wednesday night. Brother Joshua from South Africa said that Jesus met with him and told him that the rapture was going to be on the Feast of Trumpets of 2025. And when the 23rd and 24th of September came and went this year, and no rapture, he went back to the drawing board and he said, we're following the wrong calendar. We were following one calendar, but it's the Gregorian or whatever, you know. And so it's now October 5th and 6th again. So in case you're ready for the rapture, it's going to be the 5th and 6th of October, according to Brother Joshua. But this is what's going to happen. The 5th and the 6th of October are going to come and go. There's going to be no rapture of the church. And you're going to have a bunch of people hurt. You're going to have a bunch of outsiders thinking that you and I are crazy because of this kind of stuff. And Paul's making the exact same point here. He says, somebody persuaded you with smooth and convincing words. And Paul says, you bought it. Hook, line, and sinker. You know what verse I love? I love Acts 17:11. Where Paul is writing, and he's talking about a group of people in the city of Berea. And he said they were of more noble character than the believers in Thessalonica. No digs on them. Paul is just making a point. He said they received the word of God readily, and then they searched the scriptures to see if what I taught was so. These Galatians didn't do that. The Galatians received Paul's word, and then when someone else came along because they were easily persuaded, they received the word of the Judaizers. And Paul says, listen, this persuasion does not come from the one who called you. And so I don't know a single person that was once a solid Bible-believing Christian attending a solid Bible-teaching church that slipped out of the church into Catholicism or Orthodoxy. They became a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Muslim, a New Ager, or something like that. They never got that because they were reading their Bible and praying. They always got it because someone with a strong personality and very influential came along and persuaded them. Normally it's with this DVD series or this YouTube channel. You got to read this book. And Paul is saying, this is the way false doctrine spreads through the church. There might be somebody here who is currently being pressured or persuaded by the smooth and the convincing words of a friend, a family member, a workmate, a neighbor. They're like, oh, you go to Calvary Chapel. That's that church that teaches the Bible. Listen, man, I used to go there too, but I want to show you this DVD that I got. I want to turn you onto this YouTube. You got to read this book. And all of a sudden, you're like, well, what's it about? Well, did you know Jesus was an alien? You know, and that one you're not going to fall for. You're going to go, okay, someone had too much fun in the 60s, right? But what if they give you something that is persuasive? Did you know that Jesus taught us that we have to, and you're like, whoa, I want to make sure I'm following everything Jesus said. Is it in the Bible? Yeah, it is, but it's kind of hard to find. But this guy in this book, he explains it so well. You got to be so careful. If that's you, you need to prepare yourself to stand in the liberty by which Christ has made you free. Galatians 5:1. You got to be able to stand against these false teachings. And that's why Paul added this proverb in verse 9. Please look at verse 9 with me. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, I think you and I understand this. To a Jew, if you study leaven in the scriptures and you study Jewish history, leaven almost always illustrated evil influence. And since Paul is talking here about making bread, we all know how sourdough is made. Like, ladies, if you're may, or guys, if you cook bread, whatever, you know that yeast comes in a little package, but that's not how it worked in the ancient world. What happened is that there was a lump of leavened dough, and you would take a little piece of that, and you would work it into a new batch of dough, and then now this batch gets leavened, and then it can be pulled out of this batch to the next batch and the next batch. This is how leaven would be spread from one lump of dough to the other. And Paul says, listen, in the same way that a little bit of leavened dough comes into a pure lump of dough and it permeates that entire lump, Paul says that's what's happening in your Galatian churches, is you guys are allowing these Judaizers to come in, and they may be giving you just a little bit here and a little bit there, but pretty soon it's going to permeate all of your churches. And I want to share something here. This is something I learned this past week that I'm not sure that I really saw before in my studies of Galatians in the past. But there's a number of commentators that write that Paul was addressing two issues here. One, he's possibly addressing the issue that these Judaizers had only converted a small number of believers. And so Paul is saying to the faithful, you guys need to stay faithful so that this leaven, this false teaching, doesn't permeate your church. Stand strong, and in the same way that a healthy lawn will drive out weeds, a healthy church will drive out false doctrine. And then another commentator wrote that it very well could be that these Galatians were standing strong in the gospel, but they were embracing small bits of Judaism. Like, maybe the men were saying, okay, well, we're going to subject ourselves to circumcision, but not following the law. Or the average man would probably say, okay, we're going to follow some of the law. We don't want that circumcision stuff, right? Right. But they were just saying, we're not going to buy this heresy, hook, line, and sinker, but we like the appeal of Judaism. It's such a beautiful religion. And so Paul is also saying to the believers there, don't allow small compromises in the realm of truth. It's either Jesus justified us through his grace, and we take advantage of that by faith, or it's something else, but you can't mix the two. And so Paul is saying, stand strong. Maybe it was both. Let's move on to verses 10 and 12, and we're going to move quickly now through the rest of this text. But in verse 10 through 12, Paul expresses his confidence, and then he expresses his frustrations. And when we get to the frustrations, hang on for a minute, because Paul is going to almost get, he's going to be on the edge of what we might think is vulgarity, but I'll explain to you why it's not. We can learn a lot from verses 10 through 12 living in the church age right now. Notice that Paul begins by expressing his confidence in two things. And the first, it's his confidence that the Galatian believers will stand in the grace of God and they will reject legalism. Read verse 10. He says, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. And I have found that there's something about ending a confrontation with somebody with the words, listen, I know the Lord's going to lead you to do the right thing. It puts them in this position where, first of all, that they think you trust them, which is good. But it also puts them in this position where they're being confronted with a deep sense of the Holy Spirit's empowering presence. Paul says, I trust you're going to do the right thing in the Lord. The Lord is going to help you do the right thing. And then he kind of qualifies it. He says, you'll have no other mind. You're not going to think differently than what I've taught you. Paul says, listen, those of you who are thinking about getting rid of your faith-based relationship with God and moving on to a self-righteous, works-based relationship with God, Paul says, I am confident that the Holy Spirit is going to lead you to make the right choice and to stay with Christ. And he exhorts these believers to examine the message of grace that he gave them, and then to examine the works-based message that the leaders of the Judaizers were imposing on them, and then to invite the Lord to lead them into truth. And sometimes you're going to be confused about something. I'm going to be confused about something. You're reading in the Word, and then somebody tells you something different, and you're wrestling. I have found in my life that if I just continue reading the Word and I continue asking the Holy Spirit to lead me into truth, He is going to lead you into truth and away from error. He's always going to do that. You don't have to worry. You can trust in the Lord. Have the same mind as Scripture. Don't say, I see there it says this, but. Just leave that part out. Say, I see what the Word says. I see what this person is trying to impress on me, and I'm going to choose the Word. And I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to seal that in my heart. And then notice that Paul had confidence in a second thing. First thing, he says, you're going to do the right thing under the leading of the Spirit. And then I'm thinking with a little smirk on his face, he also says in verse 10, but he who troubles you, I think this is that leader of the Judaizers that he's referred to a couple of times. He says, he shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And then I think Paul went, no, he didn't do that. I think Paul is saying, hey, I wish this guy wouldn't, but if he's going to keep leading you astray, God's going to deal with him. He's going to deal with him harshly. So let me draw your attention to a couple of things here. Two things in this text. Paul uses the phrase, he who troubles you, and in Greek, that phrase troubles you means to cause inward commotion and to take away your peace. You know, the Galatians were at peace with the gospel of grace. They were enjoying the grace of God, and then the Judaizers come along, and they disrupted God's peace by imposing legalistic requirements on them. One of the things that God always leads us by is peace. Paul said to the Philippians, he said, in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your heart, make your requests known to God, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you're praying about hard things, nothing's going to get easier, but God is going to lead you by peace. You're going to have peace moving forward in the will of God. You're going to have peace when you're believing biblical truth. And Paul says here, you guys were at peace in the grace of God, and then these guys came along and they troubled you. They caused inward commotion. They took away your peace. And then he says this. He says, the one troubling you shall bear his judgment. This is an interesting play on words. That's why it's so awesome to get beyond reading the Bible and learn how to study the Bible, because when you start looking at the different words that Paul used, you realize that this is a play on words. Let me illustrate it, then I'll explain it. Look at the screen. Jesus says here in Matthew 18:6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones of mine who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. False teachers, those who lead other people into sin, Jesus says it would be much better for them just to put a millstone around their neck and to be thrown into the deep end of the sea than to have to face what they're going to face when they stand before the Lord. And Paul says here that he shall bear his judgment. And all throughout the gospel, the epistle of Galatians, Paul keeps talking about how these Judaizers were heaping a yoke of a yoke of legalism on the Galatians. You know what a yoke is? It's a wooden bar that links animals together so that they can bear a load and pull a cart, things like that. And Paul says, they're trying to get you to bear a burden that no man has ever been able to successfully bear, called the law of Moses. And if they keep this up, God is going to cause them to bear the judgment of this. So it's a play on words, works really well in the original language. In English, we have to kind of express it. But would you look up on the screen? I think Paul's play on words goes something like, this false teacher is imposing a heavy burden on you, but you can rest assured that God will repay him with the full weight of judgment that his deception deserves. And you know, that's not fun, but if you've got somebody in your life and they're trying to press on you something other than what the Bible teaches, you should be praying for them. You should become the influencing person in that relationship rather than the influenced. And you should pray that maybe God would use you and others like you to deliver that person from the coming judgment that their current activities are leading them to. If you lead God's people astray, there is a millstone-like punishment ahead of you. And we should look and say, I want to be part of helping people come out of that. What a blessing. And now Paul's going to express a few frustrations. And as you read this, I want to make sure that you understand that Paul is being intense, but he's not being vulgar. Read with me verse 11. He has a couple of frustrations. The first one, he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul made it clear in many of his epistles that his message was simple. He said, I preach Christ and him crucified. And that always got him persecuted, because when you go into a place where people are involved in a works-based, self-righteous type of belief system, the message of the cross is very offensive. Works-based means that I can brag to you about how good I am, right? Coming back from the men's conference yesterday, a bunch of you guys were speeding, but I wasn't. I'm totally just joking, okay? But that's how we are. We brag and we, you know, it's like, I led 64 people to Christ yesterday. How many did you, right? And other people are like, wow, you know. This is what the flesh does. This is what the flesh breeds. And Paul says, if I was still involved in that, why am I being persecuted for telling people that the only thing we can glory in is the cross of Christ? The only place our salvation was sealed is the cross of Christ. Paul says, that message gets me persecuted. And one of the frustrations here is that somebody was going around telling people that Paul still preached circumcision. They were going around and saying, yeah, Paul preaches circumcision. And so Paul says, no, I don't. And someone might say, well, Paul, how come people are saying that about you? Why are people saying that you preach circumcision? And Paul goes, I think I understand where they got that. Look up at the screen. There's a story that took place on Paul's second missionary journey. It took place in Acts 16, 1 through 3. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. These are areas in the realm of Galatia. And it says here, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Well, we know a lot about Timothy, right? We got two books in the New Testament written to this young pastor. This is his history. This is when Paul first picked him up as a young man and started discipling him and took him on the mission field. And it says here that he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So in Jewish thought, Timothy was a half-breed. His mom was Jewish. His dad was a Gentile. Notice he was spoken well of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted to have him go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So when this story got out that Paul, in a sense, required Timothy to be circumcised, people were saying, yeah, Paul preaches circumcision too. And Paul says, wait a minute. Let's bring this back into its context. Every time I go into a new town, the first place I go is the Jewish synagogue, because salvation is first of the Jews and then the Gentiles. And when I go into a Jewish synagogue, I can't bring Timothy in with me as my ministry partner because they see him as an uncircumcised Gentile. But by being circumcised, he is basically saying, I am willing to go to the extremes to be able to reach the Jewish people. Timothy says, I didn't convert to Judaism. I didn't practice the law for righteousness. But I allowed myself to be physically circumcised so that I could go into the Jewish synagogues with Paul. And Paul told me, if you want to go on the mission field with me, you're going to have to subject yourself to this because a big part of my ministry is to the Jewish people. Later, Paul would write, he would say, I become all things to all men that I might by some means save them. And Timothy said, I'm willing to be physically circumcised, Paul, so I can join you in the synagogue. So Paul never preached circumcision. But this just shows you oftentimes how we can be misquoted, false things are said about us, half-truths, things like this. But Paul's second frustration, this is the one where we're all going to blush a little bit. Are you ready? I'm going to read this and we'll all blush together. Paul says in verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Do you realize what Paul just said? I think you do. He literally said this. I wish those who promote circumcision as a means of righteousness wouldn't stop with their foreskin, but actually remove their reproductive organs. And let me explain Paul's passionate outburst in three different ways. Number one is that in this realm of Galatia, like many other places, the priests and the pagan cults would practice what was called sacred castration. It was a way of just saying, I am completely set apart to my religion. And so Paul says, I want to equate these Judaizers with those that God's word has warned us about. Don't listen to these pagan priests. The second thing comes from Scripture. And Paul says in Deuteronomy 23:1, he says, this isn't Paul, this is Moses, God speaking, he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now you can study that in its context later because we don't have time today. I want to get on to communion. But basically in the Old Testament, if a man was emasculated and his private parts were cut off or crushed in an accident, he couldn't become a priest, and he couldn't serve the Lord, and in certain contexts, he couldn't even join the people of God. And the idea there, if you think about it, is that anybody who knows the Lord is supposed to be able to reproduce to make other followers of the Lord. It's symbolic. And Paul says, my desire is that these Galatians would view the Judaizers the way that God views them, rejected, unacceptable. And then the third is obvious. Paul just says, hey, I just hope that these men and their message would just lose their ability to reproduce, and this is why. And that is that legalism, regardless of the form, robs Jesus of the glory that his finished work on the cross deserves. And it empowers the legalists to glory in themselves. And Paul says, if these guys want to glory in the cutting off of their foreskin as a sign of a covenant between they and God, why don't they just go ahead and cut themselves completely off? And you can just see this passion in Paul. And so with that, I want to move towards our communion time by looking at Paul's exhortation and his warning to believers. And this is so very appropriate for a church that's preparing to celebrate communion. And I want you to notice here in this text that Paul is giving an exhortation to you and to me. And it's in two parts. Verse 13, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And I think that Paul might have been thinking of some of the messianic prophecies that are given to us in the Old Testament. You've got Isaiah 61:1. Isaiah writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who were bound." When the Galatians first met Jesus because of Paul and his ministry, they were bound up in sin, captives to sin, bound up in powerless religion, and then Jesus set them free when they trusted in him. When they simply trusted in Jesus' finished work, they were set free, and now Paul exhorts them, and he says, "You are free in Christ. Why are you subjecting yourselves to this new form of bondage called legalism?" But there's another application that comes from Paul's letter to the Romans. In Galatians here, he says, "You've been called to liberty. Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't use your flesh for self-righteous legalistic works." But then in Romans, he says, listen, don't use your flesh for other things. Don't use your body for other things. Look at Romans 6, 1 through 4. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And Paul's talking to a different group now. Paul's talking to a group in the church that misunderstood our liberty in Christ. They think God's grace gives them a license to continue in sin. And they think that God's grace allows them to practice sin. And then should a concerned believer or a church leader talk to somebody who's living this way and say, "Hey, we're concerned about you. You profess to be a believer, but you're openly living in certain kinds of sin." Well, then they prove themselves to be unteachable and they respond badly. And Paul says, listen, there's two ways that we are not to use our liberty. And he says, one, don't use your liberty to get involved in some self-righteous legalistic system that lets you glory. And then he says, don't let your freedom cause you to become captive to sin again. Paul basically says, stop it to both groups. Stop being that way. And he exhorts us two ways as we prepare for communion. And the first, he says, don't think that you can add to Jesus' finished work with your rules-based righteousness. And then he turns around and he says, don't make a mockery of Jesus' finished work by continuing to practice sin in an unrepentant and cavalier manner. He says, don't have either of those attitudes. And Paul's warning comes in verse 13. He says, through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you should love your neighbor as yourself. That came from Jesus, by the way. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by another. And there's other New Testament texts that remind us that the law of Moses has great benefits to you and I. In Galatians, Paul really focuses on the negative side of the law. Don't think this makes you righteous. But in Romans and other places, Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law reminds us that our Savior Jesus modeled selfless living for us and that we should pursue an others-oriented lifestyle. You can't even read the law of Moses and think it's okay to be mean to somebody or to misuse somebody, to abuse them, to steal from them, or anything like that. And Paul gives these two warnings, and he says, when we respond to God's grace by practicing sinful activity, we are serving ourselves rather than serving others, and our sin is having a negative impact on our fellow believers. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then Paul goes on and he says, let's talk about a second thing. He says, when legalism enters the church, he says, those practicing legalism, they see themselves as better than everybody else, more righteous. And Paul says, what ends up happening is that these self-righteous believers begin to bite and devour the other believers. And he says eventually that church is consumed by legalism, and it's no longer a grace place. It's all about the legalism. It's no longer about Jesus. And churches that get sucked into legalism often become very toxic places. And this is what Paul is saying. So we've covered our text. The musicians are going to come back right now. And as they prepare to lead us in a song to prepare our hearts, and as the men hand out the communion, I'm going to ask you to hold the elements and we'll take it together. But I'm going to hit you with two questions. I'm hitting myself with these two. And up on the screen, I have a question. Have I rejected the grace of God in favor of a rules-based or a self-exalting practice? Have I put aside the grace of God to follow some man-made system? If so, I'm going to say to you this morning, may I ask who persuaded you in this direction? Because it was not the Lord who called you. It was not His word. And then to another group in the church, I think you need to ask yourself this question. Have I mistaken my liberty in Christ as a license to practice unrestrained and unrepentant sin? Am I taking a cavalier attitude towards my sin and making the excuse that the grace of God allows it? To that group, I would say, where did you get this? This did not come from the God who calls you. It did not come from a knowledge of His word. But do you know what does? The Holy Spirit, who, if we will confess our sin, He is faithful, He is just, and He will immediately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will forgive us. So, Father, what an intense portion of Scripture today as Paul is just really, really communicating your heart when it comes to both legalism and extreme liberty, Lord. That the legalist robs Jesus of His glory because he's focusing on something other than the finished work of Jesus for his salvation. But the one who has gotten involved in sinful liberties, Lord, that's the person who robs Jesus of glory, because they basically say that the cross of Christ did not give us the power to overcome sin, and therefore we're going to continue in it, and Jesus is okay with it. And Lord God, would none of us in this room have either of those attitudes? Rather, Lord, that we would go back to Galatians 5:1 in our heart, where Paul said that we are to stand fast in the liberty, in the forgiveness of our sins that comes as we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, and then the power to overcome our sin that comes from that same faith. And Paul drove this point home hard today, Lord. And as we're preparing for communion, Lord, may we not make a mockery of the cross of Christ by being involved in either of these sinful mindsets, but may we bring glory to the cross of Christ by simply saying, my sin was erased when I put my faith in the finished work of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit came to live inside of me, and since that day, the power of sin in my life is being diminished as the Spirit works through me. Lord, that is the balance that Paul is teaching us. And then comes that day, Lord, where we leave this world by rapture or death, and we will one day look and we will say, I have now been delivered from the very presence of sin. And it was all because of the finished work of Jesus. So as we sing this song, as we examine our hearts, Lord, we pray right now that you would speak, that we would act, and Lord, that we would all be clean in your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.